Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I have some great questions to be answered about it. And I hope tonight we can look at that and maybe see exactly what this meant to Jesus and what it meant to the people who were in that occasion with him and what it meant to the Roman authorities. For it seems to me that if this had been what it seems to be on the surface, the Roman authorities would have really clamped down hard. And apparently they took no notice of it. So it was something of what occurred every year at Passover time, but something much more significant because of who it was that was there. I think the easiest thing tonight would be for you to read through the context of verses 1 through 14 in your own Bible silently for a moment. If you don't have one, maybe you can share with the person next to you. And then we'll come back and talk about it verse by verse. Read the context there, 1 through 14, Mark 11, and we'll talk about it just a second. This was a very problematic passage for the Jewish people because it combined a whole lot of Old Testament prophecy they weren't really expecting to be fulfilled in this manner. As you know, Jesus is coming near Jerusalem now, and the funnel point of his ministry is beginning to focus, and he has had time to stop with the blind man at Jericho, but now he's going to enter the city, and he goes through two small towns that are on the outskirts. They're kind of the mile markers on the way. I know when coming home from the evangelism conference, you look for posts, you know. You know when Post and Slayton get there, Lubbock ain't far. Well, that's the same kind of way with Bethany and Bethphage. They were kind of markers on the road. We're almost there. Now, these two towns are very important. Bethphage means house of figs. Larry Logan helped me baptize, and all he could talk was the fig tree sounded so unusual. And so I think it's significant that the fig tree being cursed is going to happen in the very place that's known as the house of figs. And of course, Bethany means the house of dates. So this is a very fertile area, and they're not very far away. Matter of fact, Bethany in John 11:18 is 2 miles from Jerusalem. And the city of Bethpage is really the outskirts. It's even included in Jerusalem in some of the rabbinical writings in a sense of being within the city limits of the temple authority. So it's very, very close. Now, notice he sent two of his disciples in verse 1 and sent them into a village to get the colt of a donkey. Now, this whole account here I think is very interesting. Those of you who have been here with us all the way through Mark, you know that Matthew has a characteristic of when there's one blind man in Mark, Matthew has two blind men. When there's one Gadarene demoniac in Mark, Matthew has two demoniacs. And lo and behold, in this account in Matthew, we've got the donkey colt and his mother. So Matthew's being consistent. He's got two donkeys. Mark has one. I don't guess that makes any difference. But just to show you that Matthew is keeping up with that same kind of trend we've seen of Matthew tending to add a wider reference or doubling things. He adds the idea that the colt was there. And that's Matthew 21:3. So, notice that we're looking for a colt that's never been ridden. And have you thought why? Let me ask you a question. When you see a donkey today, does that really, do you think of majesty and honor and royalness when you think of a donkey? We, in our culture, donkeys just aren't royal at all. They're just donkeys, right? But in the Eastern countries, donkeys were the mounts of kings. Matter of fact, many times in the Old Testament, we talk about the king's donkey. And when Absalom was trying to take the realm from his father David, one of the things he did, besides taking his father's concubines, was he rode on his father's donkey. And that was a symbol of taking over. So no one rode on the king's donkey but the king. Now, Jesus didn't come on a full-grown donkey, all laid out with royalty, but the symbol's there. He came on a foal of a donkey that had never been ridden. And the idea goes back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And the rabbis had great problems with this. How can the Messiah come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey? They were expecting him, Daniel 9:13, on the clouds of heaven. And they couldn't relate this donkey and the clouds of heaven together. So they said this, well, he's going to come on the clouds of heaven if Israel is ready. But if Israel is not ready, he's going to come on a donkey. You see how they tried to take the Old Testament and separate the parts? Where we realize that one of the reasons they missed the Lord recognizing him is because passages like Isaiah 53, they relegated to either Israel or some minor importance if they sinned or something. So the same thing is happening here. This really bothered them that the Messiah in Zechariah 9:9 would come on a donkey. As a matter of fact, it really goes back even further than that. In Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11, is the blessing of Judah. And some strange things are said about Judah in that context of the blessings. That's the passage about the scepter shall not depart from his feet until Shiloh comes. That's that same passage about Judah. It also talks about that he's going to come on the foal of a donkey. Now, these things seem very confusing back to Judah. I'm sure he didn't realize at all what he was talking about. But looking back, we see very readily the prophetic nature of Genesis 49, 10, and 11 as it referred to the nation of Judah and, of course, the line of David and the line of the Messiah. Now, when I first read this, I thought, this looks like a prearranged kind of a thing. Not that I have any problem with Jesus reading people's minds or knowing the future. If Jesus can tell what fish is going to have a coin in his mouth and which one Peter's going to catch, he can tell where the donkeys are going to be tied. But it just sounds like the way he said, go to a certain road corner and you'll find a donkey there and a colt, and take the colt, and they're expecting it. And if anybody says anything, just say the Lord needs it. Now, that sounds prearranged to me. It sounds a lot like the upper room. He told them there's going to be an upper room. It'll be ready for you. It's prepared. You'll see a man carrying a water pitcher. Follow him. Well, see, it seems like that Jesus had prearranged these things. Now, exactly when he was in Jerusalem, or if he had done it through Lazarus, who lived very close, I don't know. And I thought that, and that sounded so good and so pat, until I read the parallel passage in Luke. In Luke 19:33, these bystanders in verse 5 are called the owners. And the owners say, hey, man, where are you going with my donkey? So I don't know if it's Jesus knowing where the donkey was by simply his supernatural powers of recognition or whether he had prearranged it and the owner forgot. But anyway, it's one of those problems we just can't answer. We'd like to know more than we do. So they untied the colt and they talked to the owners. Notice when it says there, the Lord has need of it. Now, the very use of the word Lord for Jesus is very rare in Mark. He just doesn't call Jesus Lord very much. The title that Jesus calls himself is Son of Man, because the word Lord had great implications. Now, what were the implications of the word Lord to a Jewish context? What would it mean to call Jesus Lord? Well, if they were meaning more than the common sir or mister, they're calling Jesus by the same name that the Jews recognized the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, for they were afraid to pronounce that name and begin to call him Adonai. So this is the Greek part of that. There's much implications in that word. So exactly whether it's the polite mister or master or whether it has the full-blown theological implications of the God of the Old Testament is not real clear, because Mark just doesn't use this very often for Jesus. Now, notice if you go on down, we get ready for the colt's brought to him. The disciples lay their coats over the back of this young donkey for him to ride on. It's kind of a saddle. And suddenly we have this tumultuous reception. People are putting leaves in the road and throwing their coats in the road, and you almost get the idea that because of how nervous the Romans were about any kind of revolt or any kind of rebellion, you wonder why the Roman soldiers didn't take notice of this. I mean, these folks are saying, here comes the King of the Jews almost, and you'd think the Romans would be nervous. But it seems like that Jewish tradition had been that the pilgrims that were coming into the Passover season were met somewhere around Bethpage by a group of local citizens that would come out and greet them. And this call, this passage here that is part of Psalms 118, is really a call from one group of Jews to another every year. This is part of the Hillel Psalm, Psalms 113 through 118, that's used during the Passover season. It's also used during the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And these pilgrims are being welcomed to Jerusalem by the Jews from the city. Now, the great significance of this is the fact that Jesus Christ is riding on a donkey. Now, none of these pilgrims had donkeys. They walked in. And the very fact that he is the one that they're addressing this to makes this have great significance for us as Christians. But it was common enough that the Romans didn't see anything totally, extremely out of the ordinary. Now, why did they have these leaves and things? Well, many folks who believe that this is not the Passover but the Booths, during the Feast of Booths, these branches being waved were a regular part of the service. And so many folks think that this is the Feast of Booths. But in Jewish life, we tend to, like if you've noticed the Oilers football games, they wave these little blue and white pom-poms. And if you go to Pittsburgh, they wave the tough towel or whatever it is. And you go to Denver and they have the little handkerchiefs, right? You go to Texas Tech, they have the red handkerchiefs. It's kind of our cultural way of waving. Well, in a sense, the Jewish cultural way in matters of religion was to wave these branches. Now, John chapter 12, verse 13 says they're palm branches. The only palms that we know about are back in Jericho, 18 miles away. Now, that is a lot of palm trees in Jericho. Jerusalem's higher up. Not as many palm trees. Really, I don't think there's any palm trees. There's a lot of dates, a lot of figs. Whether these people brought these palm leaves all the way from Jericho, knowing this was the traditional way of greeting the pilgrims and greeting the people who lived in Jerusalem, I don't know. I think they just began to strip foliage from everything around. They had fig leaves, and they had branches, and they had everything, and they began to wave these. It became a spontaneous thing. It was meant to be ritualistic. It became spontaneous, and folks were waving branches and throwing their coats down in the road for the donkey to walk on, and it really became a tumultuous thing. Matter of fact, in Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11, it says all of Jerusalem was astir with the fact that Jesus was there. It was no little deal. And everybody was talking about Jesus, the one we've heard about, the one who has raised the dead, healed the blind. He's in town. And man, you should have seen what happened when he came to town this morning, you see. And really, it's late afternoon. So, it's really, something is really happening. Now, notice what they're saying to him. First of all, they're saying, my translation has welcome him. It's the name Hosanna. And the Hebrew word Hosanna means save now, or save me now, I pray, or something like that. It is, it's a strange thing to be part of a ritual, you see. And notice Hosanna, or welcome him. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the coming reign of our father David. Welcome him from on high. Now, part of this is liturgy. Yearly liturgy for the Passover. And exactly how much these Jews and pilgrims and fellow disciples recognized the extreme fulfillment in the person of Christ, I'm not real sure. But this goes back to Psalms 118, verse 26. This phrase about the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Matter of fact, John the Baptist had spoken of Jesus as the one who is coming. This little phrase, the coming one, or the one who is coming, seemed to be a catchword for the Messiah. And even the word Maranatha that we use in Christian circles, which means the Lord come quickly or something like that, has the same idea of this use of the name, the coming one. Now, notice where it says, the coming reign of our father David. Now, one of the problems that Jesus has had all through his ministry is trying to get over this terrible nationalistic understanding of who he was. That's why he wouldn't let them call him Messiah until he got right close to Jerusalem. He wouldn't even let them call him Son of David, except the blind man, just the last chapter. He was very nervous about these nationalistic implications. But now, in the middle of this triumphant entry, he seems to accept this title because his hour has come now. Now, I'm sure the people who were screaming that did not realize that Jesus was going to be the suffering Messiah. They were still expecting the military overthrow of Rome. They were still expecting the material prosperity for Israel as a nation. And so they had nationalistic implications, just like the disciples had had just a few chapters ago when James and John wanted the best seats of the kingdom. So the whole atmosphere is permeated by misunderstanding. But Jesus accepts these titles now because he's ready to fulfill all the Old Testament predictions about himself. Now, in Luke 19:39, we also find there was Pharisees present with this group of pilgrims that Jesus was traveling with. And boy, when they heard the... Now, they knew the liturgy. They knew the Psalms 118 deal. And they recognized that this was a regular part of welcoming pilgrims to the Passover. But folks, when things got out of hand, and these people started really getting excited and started looking to Jesus to fulfill these kind of liturgical things they had said year after year, these Pharisees got very nervous. And they, in Luke 19, it says, they said, "Tell your disciples to be quiet. They can't say these kind of things to you." And that's where Jesus said to them, "If I told them to be quiet, even the rocks and stones would cry out." So, friend, this was a great uproar. Matter of fact, Jesus was signing his own death warrant by letting these people say these things about him in the presence of these Pharisees and scribes right in the center of their sphere of authority and power. He was coming into Jerusalem now, and he was allowing them to say things to him that he knew that these Jewish leaders could not allow to go unchallenged. So right here we see the confrontation is already set. Then in verse 11, he goes on into the temple. And the word for temple here is the word, it doesn't mean he walked into where the priest should be. No, Jesus wasn't the kind of guy who just walked in where he shouldn't be. This is the word that means the whole temple area, which means all the grounds, the porticos, the teaching areas, the merchants, everything. The whole big, the big, large area. And so that's where he went, and he walked through that. Now, he's walked 18 miles from Jericho. It's getting late. But he just wanted to walk through Jerusalem that night, through the temple area, see what was happening. As he came back the next day to cleanse it, he went through this night just to look. Didn't say a word, but just walked through his disciples. Now, another fact that apparently this was a liturgical kind of gathering, and apparently it was something the people, even though they got excited and threw these clothes down and had these palm branches and everything, apparently only Jesus and the 12 went to the temple area. Now, if the crowd had really understood what they were saying, I think they would have stayed with him. But as soon as they got into town, it seems like the crowd broke up and went to their own places and their own friends. Now, he looked it over. It was already late. It was late in the afternoon. He already walked 18 miles from Jericho. And he went out with the 12 to Bethany. Why did he go to Bethany, you think? Why did Jesus go to Bethany? Jesus had some friends at Bethany. Who were they? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Does it... let me ask you a question. Does it bother you that Jesus had close friends? Does it bother you that Jesus felt more comfortable in some people's home than others, although he went to everybody's home who asked him? You know, we often try to say, well, he shouldn't have had the inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he should have treated everybody the same, but Jesus was a man as well as God, and he had certain people that he really related to well. You know, I can just see him putting his arm around Martha and Mary and saying, talking about Lazarus. These were close friends of Jesus. When he wanted a place to rest, he wanted a place for his disciples to be welcome, he went to their home, and he felt right at home there. I like that. I really do. Now, noticing in verse 12, the next day, when they were walking over from Bethany, it's about 2 miles, he felt hungry. Now, whether they had run out of food, and I don't know, if 12, 13 folks came to your house, would you have enough ham and bacon for all that group? You're not expecting them? So maybe Mary and Martha, can you see Martha, you know, and how kind of lady she is, worried about food. Can't you see her going pure bananas over 13 unexpected guests? Oh, she must have gone bananas. Anyway, wasn't enough food, apparently. Jesus was hungry. Walking back toward Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree. Now, it does, I have to admit, Larry, seem a bit childish for Jesus to say, "You fig tree, you. You ain't got no figs, so just don't grow anymore." But Mark adds it wasn't the season for figs. Now, it seems unusual that Jesus would blast a tree for having no fruit when there was no fruit on any tree this time of year. Now, that ought to tell you right off that we're dealing with something more than just Jesus throwing a temper tantrum on the way to Jerusalem. Now, what... Have any of y'all ever seen Maccabean coins? You ever seen one of those by any chance? The symbol of Israel on Maccabean coins is the vine. And the vine is a true Old Testament symbol. For as a matter of fact, the Jewish nation today uses the vine as its national symbol for Israel. But there was another symbol in the Old Testament for Israel, and that was the fig tree. And I want to give you some of these. Please write these down so you can look them up later. Make sure I'm not just making this up. Jeremiah 29:17, Hosea 9:10, Joel 1:7, Micah chapter 7 verses 1 through 6. Now that's the Old Testament, some of the good, better ones of the Old Testament. And I want to show you some New Testament ones that seem to be very important to me. You might want to write these down and you can look at them later. Luke 13, 6 through 9. I think Mark 12, 1 through 12, it deals with a vineyard, but it's also talking about Israel symbolized in judgment, an agricultural term for judgment. And then Luke 19, 41 through 44. So you can look those up later and see this idea of Israel being symbolized. Now, why did Jesus do that? Well, Jesus didn't want to be overshadowed by Ezekiel. And Ezekiel had a wild way of doing sermons. Ezekiel, you know, want to talk about... Israel being taken in captivity, he'd just knock a hole in the side of his house, crawl in, pack his bags, and crawl back out. Or if he wanted to symbolize the siege of Israel, he laid down on his side, I think, for 28 days on one side, and then rolled over and laid his other side. Man, a guy had tired muscles, don't you know, laying on your one side 28 days? I heard of a preacher back in New England during the Puritan times that couldn't get a crowd for nothing to preach. Nobody listened to him. So he got out and laid in the middle of the road, and it began to snow, and the snow covered him up. And they said, "Hey, so-and-so is out there in the middle of the road." He just kept snowing. The account says he jumped up and started preaching. Boy, everybody's around there waiting to see what he did. Any way to get a crowd, I guess. But I think Jesus is doing some of that symbolic preaching with the fig tree. Now, he's going in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, for the most part, has rejected him. Judaism has rejected him. The religious leaders, the high priests, the scribes are going to kill him. Jerusalem, who should have known about the Messiah, who should have recognized the Old Testament fulfillment, who should have had a sense of sensitivity about the things of God, was like a fig tree in full leafy bloom. But you see, there was no fruit. And remember the parable of the soil? Conversion seemed to be confirmed by the presence of fruit. And Jesus always taught that, by their fruit ye shall know them. By the absence of fruit, it was very obvious that Israel was corrupt. It was bankrupt spiritually. So, Jesus walks over this fig tree. It was covered with leaves. Now, some folks really have a problem with this. They just say, Jesus wouldn't do this. This is Jesus. He wouldn't curse a poor little fig tree. Well, I think there's more involved than one poor little fig tree. There's a symbolic preaching element here. They say, well, what we have here is this little tree was in a sheltered place, and it had little green figs. It was supposed to have little green figs, and Jesus wanted to eat some little green figs. Have you ever eaten little green figs? Man, he'd have to be starving to want to eat little green figs. They are terrible. White, milky junk's in there. I don't think he wanted to eat any little green figs. I think he was using this tree as a symbol of Israel. I don't think the hunger thing was just an opportunity to teach his disciples. But they didn't really catch it. They did later, I hope. Now, notice it says, found a fig tree covered with leaves, went up to see if it might have some figs on it. But when he got to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the time for figs. So he spoke to it and said, never again may anyone eat a fig from you. And the disciples were listening. Now, you see the symbolic element. He didn't run off and kneel down by this tree and say, curse on you, fig tree. No. Now this is teaching. And so he made sure the disciples heard him. Now that adds to me, to my interpretation of it being symbolic. Also the fact that it wasn't the season for figs really adds to my interpretation that this is a symbolic preaching kind of thing and not just a temper tantrum. Now notice, if you will, that's really the end of this. But we need to finish this context, we need to go to verse 20 and 21 to see what happened. They heard him curse the fig tree, but they went on in Jerusalem. And, of course, he did many things that day that we'll cover next week. He cleansed the temple on that. Now, they're coming back home. They'd already gone back home. It's been late. They're coming back the next morning. In the morning, as they were passing along, they noticed that the fig tree was withered clear down to its roots. And Peter remembered about it and said to him, "Look, teacher, the fig tree which you cursed had withered." And then Jesus goes into a discussion about faith and prayer. I can just see Peter saying, "Boy, you stuck to that tree, didn't you?" And I hope that this idea about faith and prayer will begin to open their minds up to the symbolic nature of Israel. Matter of fact, I'll go one step further. When Jesus said about the mountain, if you have enough faith, somehow, in my personal opinion, Israel was totally rejected because of their lack of faith and belief. But the same way that faith can move mountains is the same way that I think in Romans chapter 9 through 11 that God still got some place for Israel. Though I'm not sure at all what it involves, I still think he's going to work with her. And although he put her away because of her unbelief, he's going to use her again because of the faith of the Gentiles, you see. And so it's kind of an involved thing, but I think the context implies that. Okay, we've got time for questions, comments. I explained it so well, right? Anybody? Triumphal entry? Yes, right? Okay. I just really don't think that that was just a momentary expression of anger. Because it wasn't the time for figs, because he made sure the disciples were listening, because it's right on the eve of cleansing the temple, and because the fig tree is a valid symbol for Israel, and the Jews would recognize that. That's why I think he's showing the lack of fruit of Israel and the fact that he's going a different way. And that what's going to happen is, what Romans 9 puts it, Romans 10, a hardness has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So the fig tree was taken out. Well, the example is used of wild branches being grafted into the true vine in Romans 9. And I think that fig tree is a parallel example of that. Israel, in her stubborn rejection of the Messiah, no fruit for God, has been set aside. And now the gospel to all nations is going to be preached. And yet, as faith can move mountains, so God will use this fig tree again some way in the last day. I don't know. Either it's a tenth or tantrum or it's that. And I'd much rather have it that. You know. I don't like green figs either. That doesn't sound like a good idea. So, that's the best of the possible alternatives. I wish Mark had said something like, "And this was a symbol of Israel." That'd been nice, but he didn't. So, we have to deal with it in the context. Have you any other thoughts come to you when we were reading it and what it might be or anything? Yeah, me neither. Yes, Winston. Yeah. Right. Exactly. Cleansing temple. Yeah, he sure did. He waited till the moment when the most people would be there. Right. Yeah, he waited till everybody was there the next morning. See, the Passover was right there. Everybody's in the temple, all the pilgrims. And, well, I tell you what, he flat made a move that was impressive. Really? Just think about that. What if somebody came in here and said, "Y'all are preaching a bunch of heresy," kicked over the pulpit, you know, smashed the organ piano, you just sit there open mouth. You know, it's amazing they let him do it. You know, God was involved just in the temple police were all over the place. You know, they didn't grab him. He even stopped the folks from taking a shortcut across the temple area to the Mount of Olives. He just stopped the traffic. He just stopped it. And everybody was so agog, they didn't try to stop him. Glenn. Yeah, that's what Winston was implying. And of course, he didn't go into the priest area or into the temple proper, but he went probably through the surrounding outskirts, saw all the money. See, the Passover's coming. You've got to buy an animal. I really don't think we can imagine, because it's so foreign, this sacrificial system to us. Can you imagine hundreds of sheep and hundreds of oxen and hundreds of bullocks and hundreds of doves sitting all around the temple? You know the mess they make, plus the stink, plus the noise. That's what Jesus saw. And they didn't take those animals out at night. They couldn't. There's too many of them. Because every one of these pilgrims had to buy some of this for the sacrifice. And so, it must have been an unbelievable. It must have looked like some of these flea markets look on Saturdays. Just everybody. It looked like Hemp Hill Sale. You know, just people and merchandise everywhere. So he walked through, saw what it was like. Went back to Bethany, probably prayed about it, thought about it. Because see, apparently because of John, this was his second time. If this was his second time, can't you just see those money changers when Jesus walked in saying, oh no, he's back. And then when the table started flying, boy, they knew he was back. So, yeah, I suspect those merchants saw him that night and thought, oh, what's going to happen tomorrow? And the Pharisees were the same thing because of what they were. Everybody was there the next day, boy, everybody. And he took charge. Impressive sight. Yeah. I think he smashed them. Yeah, I really do. He made that whip. I don't think it was symbolic. It says he drove them out.
You know?
He was so mad because they'd made God's house a house of merchants, a house of prayer. And again, with this thing of anger, I think anger directed towards some terrible abuse of God, something about God like that. Now, I don't think he hated the people, but I think in a real sense of his indignation of what they'd done to God's house, yeah, I think he really, you know. Now, maybe he used the card on the sheep, I don't know. Or maybe he just raised it up and shook it at them. But it says he drove them out, kicked over their table. So at least I know he got mad at the table. I just think he was pretty mad. Yeah. I think he was pretty mad when he blasted the Pharisees. You know, he called them some rough names. So, yeah, I think he got mad. Really do. Of course, you're thinking if he can get mad at them, he can curse a fig tree, can't he? Well, a little different. A little different. Anybody else? Okay. Let's pray. Ask the Lord to sum this up in our hearts and minds and apply it some way to our lives. Lord, we just want to thank you for your book tonight and for the joy we have of coming and discussing your life. We pray, Lord God, that our study of the Bible would not be simply an academic thing, but that it might affect the way we live. We pray, God, that we might learn from your Son and learn the things that are pleasing to you. We know that without your Spirit, we just can't interpret this book the way you would want us to, so we pray that as we open the pages of this sacred book, that you would guide our thoughts and minds. I want to thank you, Lord, for our discussion time, for we come from so many backgrounds and so many perspectives. It's just marvelous when your people can come together and praise you and study your book in harmony and peace, and we thank you for that. We pray tonight, Lord, if there be anybody here who has a burden on their heart, a need in their life, maybe anybody here who doesn't know you as Savior, that maybe in this time of invitation that they might respond to your loving call to them. We pray, Lord, that you might speak to us, each one of us, in a meaningful way about our needs and about who you are as we take this moment of reflection and quiet. We want to thank you for your love and your watch care in our lives and your provision for all our needs. We thank you just that our family can come together in worship and freedom. We pray for those who can't across this world. We pray that we wouldn't become so used to privilege, God, that we abuse it. We just want to thank you for all the blessings that you've put in our lives. Help us to use them for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.